Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come, to join together, not only to lift our voices up together, but also to have our attentions fixed on you. And Father, we thank you for Sunday, which is the day that the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. And Lord, we just glory in that salvation that has been provided. Father, we thank you that we can come together and we can remember what it is that was done for us. Father, we ask that you would fix our attention on you this morning. Lord, help us not to be distracted. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be prepared, that we would be willing to listen and obey for each prompting that the Holy Spirit lays on our hearts this morning. Father, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech as I open the word. And Lord, we do pray for the Dagans in Papua New Guinea. We pray for the health issues that they've been facing, and we ask, Lord, that you would help them to be able to see the doctor this coming week, especially on Monday when they have appointment, Lord, that it would work out to actually happen. And Father, that there would be some relief. And Lord, we ask that you would bless them on their way. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We have been doing a study in the book of Nehemiah. And it's been a few months now. We've been working our way through. And for those of you who are just coming, I've got a few summaries to kind of catch you up to where we're at. The book of Nehemiah is where God has brought the people back to the land of Israel after their punishment in Babylon. And yet, they had not returned to full worship or unity as a nation. And it was laid upon Nehemiah's heart to build a wall. And that's often what we focus on. And truthfully, the first six chapters focus on that specifically. But we are getting now into the section where Nehemiah is building the people back up. So in the first chapter, we had a lot of opposition from a burden. Nehemiah 1, and I've lost my little short list. I should have it memorized by now. I've gone over it a few times. In Nehemiah 1, we had the burden of Nehemiah. He prayed, God answered. In Nehemiah chapter 2, we saw Nehemiah quickly beginning his work. He was propelled by God because this was a good hand of our God upon Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3, he begins to prepare the work, and each person had their place, and each person did the work that was to hand, and God used it. In chapter 4, Nehemiah 4, we had Nehemiah being opposed, but God delivering. God is the one that Nehemiah relied upon. In chapter 5, we saw that there was internal strife. There was those who were opposed to their own brothers and sisters who were taking advantage of one another, and God changed their hearts and joined them back one to the other. As one, all of them forsook their legally obtained righteous things, all of the money and all of the wealth and all of the servants, and they turned back and said, no, we give them back what God has asked us to do. They turned their hearts back to God. In Nehemiah chapter 6, we saw an attack by compromise, by treachery, but we also saw the work was finished in 52 days. And every time we come to that, we kind of have to mention it, because 52 days for a building project, especially one on that scale, that's an amazing feat. It was short enough time that the enemies of Nehemiah did not have a chance to send back, to get authority to stop him. They didn't have enough time to go all the way back and come all the way to stop Nehemiah. It was an amazing feat. But in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16, we have this statement, that the heathen that were about saw these things. They were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought by our God or of our God. This is like the key statement here. You know, all of these problems Nehemiah's faced and all of the amazing things that have happened in bringing Nehemiah to building this wall in 52 days, it is nothing if Nehemiah gets the praise. No, it was God. And everyone around, they said, oh yeah, there's that Nehemiah character, but you know who built that wall? That was God. He took people who are always at odds with each other, who are stingy and unwilling to work, and he got them all to work together to build this magnificent thing in this short time. This is God at work. Last week, we looked at Nehemiah chapter 7. And we only began because this is one of the more difficult passages in Nehemiah. And not just because there's a lot of names, but as we saw last week, because it is a chapter that could challenge our faith. If we start from the perspective of, oh, there might be errors in the Bible, then this is a place where we're like, there's errors. But if we start from the position that God is faithful to His Word, that God is true, then we find that we can trust God. We can trust what He has done in the past. We can trust His Word to be applicable to us today. I do have one poem. Didn't have a chance to go over it last week, and I thought it fits really good, and maybe it'll sum up last week's message. There is God's treasure, rich beyond measure, offered to mortals today. Some folks despise it, some criticize it, and some would explain it away. Some never read it, some never heed it, some say it's long had its day. Some people prize it, and he who tries it finds it his comfort and stay. God gave this treasure rich beyond measure, His Word we call it today. Let us believe it, gladly receive it, read, mark, and learn to obey. I think that sums up last week's message. Let's listen to, believe, trust, and obey God's Word. Based upon that foundation, then, we come to Nehemiah chapter 7, and oh, there are so many names. We will not read them all today, because it's a lot of names. And it'll take us too long to get through them all, and we wouldn't get to any of the application or the good bits. We would just have a lot of names and we'd be stumbling over them. So we'll read a few of the names and then we'll look at some of the applications of this chapter, some of the points where the rubber meets the road for us. If we begin reading Nehemiah chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. This is the beginning of the genealogy that was found and that Nehemiah was comparing against. Says, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rahmiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispirith, Bigvai, Nehem, Baana. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this. The children of Parosh, 2,172. The children of Shephathiah, 372. The children of Ara, 650 and 2. The children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Moab and Joab, 2,818. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zattu, 845. The children of Zakiah, 73. The children of Binui, 648. The children of Bebai, 628. The children of Azgad, 2,322. the children of Adonikam, 600, 70. The children of Bigvai, 2,007. The children of Adin, 655. The children of Ater, Hezekiah, 98. The children of Hashem, 328. The children of Bezai, 324. The children of Harip, 112. The children of Gibeon, 95. The children of Bethlehem and Netophah, 108. The children of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. And we'll stop there. You may remember the Beth Azmaveth 40 from last week when I mentioned how this was different from the Ezra passage because the name was different. The house of Azmaveth instead of just Azmaveth in the two lists. We have here a list of people, and I'm sure all of you are saying, whew, my brain hurts. It's hard to hear John listen to John saying all of these names that don't sound like anything to us. These were all different family groups or different places. You may have noticed in there was Gibeon in verse 25. That's a place. That's not a person. So children of Gibeon, that's the place where they're from. And then there's others where it's definitely the place, the men of Bethlehem and Nephthah. But some of them seem to be maybe the name of a person. And we keep going through this list and we would see that there are several different groups who seem to be represented a lot in this list, this genealogy. And I wanted to stop at that point there because we had Bethlehem mentioned and Netophah, that is the area where Jesus was going to be born. And this would include the lineage of Jesus somewhere in this list here. Someone from Jesus' lineage is in this list. I didn't look it out for you. Maybe that's one for another week. But one of the purposes of this genealogy was that God wanted to establish the priesthood to be able to do their work properly, and he wanted to establish the line of David because of the promises that he had given them. If you go with me now, we're going to actually turn back because we're not Jewish, so to us this is just a list of names. But for the people of Israel, they're seeing this list and they're saying, oh, this is because of the promise of God. So if we go to 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 6, oh, sorry, actually, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll go to chapter 6 later. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. And this is a promise from God to David. And we aren't going to read the whole promise here. It is of great encouragement. Just know that this was not a promise based on something that David had done, but rather this is God promising to do something because of his mercy. And in verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." The people of Israel had a promise from God that this land of Canaan was theirs, that particular plots of land belonged to their particular family line. But there was a promise to David of an eternal throne. There was a promise to David that his mercy, that is God's mercy, would not be taken away from David's sons. And how long did God bear gently with Israel? It was a number of years, a number of generations. We could go back through the whole list of the kings, and one after another, they turned from God in one way or another, and they disobeyed God, and yet he was merciful to them. Even the best among them, that is the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah, yet they were not perfect before God, and God was merciful to them. God was keeping his promise. And even after the people had been taken to captivity and punished, as is said in this chapter in 2 Samuel, punished with the rods of the children of men, yet when they returned, God was careful to point out that those of Solomon's line, those of the area around Bethlehem, which was the traditional home of David, that those lines were still preserved. That there was still some that God had had mercy upon. When God makes a promise, it is a promise. When God tells us that something is going to happen, it will happen. It may not happen the way we think it's going to happen or the when we think it's going to happen, but it will happen. God is proving as he rebuilds the nation of Israel in Nehemiah's day that he has been faithful to his word. You can imagine the encouragement this genealogy would be in Nehemiah. You can imagine they're all standing there, and some of them are like, okay, I know my family, but has God been faithful to his promise? He's brought us back here together, but has he been faithful to all that he promised? Are the promises of a restored nation actually going to come to pass? Or is this just a flash in the pan? We're all back here. We're going to have a couple of good days and then we're going to be gone again. No, is God going to be fulfilling this forever? And as the genealogy has gone through, Nehemiah is going through all of the different people. Yep, so-and-so. Yep, this is your genealogy. You definitely came consistent genealogy from going into captivity to coming out of captivity, and now you're here standing in front of me right now. Tick, I've got your name. So many people, yep. They could say, look, God has been merciful. God has established the lineage of David to this day. He will keep his promise going forward. I can just imagine the excitement that was there. As I said, when we're hearing these genealogies, our eyes are glazing over. They were excited because they were having proved to them how much God was faithful. If we turn back a page to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see the importance of the Levite lines. Now, there were a number of different lines, the priests and the porters and the singers, and we'll get into some of that, hopefully, if we have time today. If not, it'll be the next message. But we have the importance of these lineages, not just that there are Israelites in general returning to the land in Nehemiah's day, but that specifically there are Levites with the correct credentials and the correct genealogies who can serve in the temple. If we look, then we'll quickly read, starting in verse 6. Oh, no, we'll go back up one verse. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels and cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. You see, there were certain roles in the Old Testament economy that the Levites were able to do. There was one man who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, and even then, only once a year. And then there were others who were able to go into the temple to offer different sacrifices and to perform the different rituals. Then there was others who were appointed to singing. And in this picture here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have there were certain men who were given the task of carrying the ark, a certain family of Levi. And if someone else touched the ark, God's wrath came down and they died. And we have here the seriousness of even this small, what we might consider small, task in the temple. You know, if something needs to be moved, you might just, you know, call out, is there anyone strong in here? Can we move the pulpit over two centimeters or move the piano? You know, I need some strong men to do this. In Israel, that wasn't good enough. You needed someone from the correct family to carry the ark. You needed someone from the correct family to offer the sacrifices. You needed someone with the correct genealogy to be in the choir. Now, it was lovely this morning to have the choir singing. And some families obviously sing a lot, and you have a lot of people singing in the choir. And other families, they're like, no, don't let us sing. And probably we're grateful for that. No, but we have different ones who are good at singing. In Israel, there were certain people appointed to sing, and they were appointed to that because of their genealogy. And they weren't allowed to have any blemishes on them from the top of their head to the sole of their foot, just like for the Levites in coming into the temple. There were requirements not just for genealogy, but then also for their personal appearance, which is, again, it's a good thing we don't have to worry about that today. But imagine the people of Israel. They're saying, okay, we've got all these people and we have some from David's line. So, you know, God's keeping his promises. This is great. But then your next question is, how can we actually return to worship God unless God has provided us those who are in the correct genealogy? We mentioned last week that this was an extremely important part of this genealogy. And if you turn back to Nehemiah, we'll be in Nehemiah for most of the rest of the message. And if you go to the near the end of the chapter, starting in verse 62... the children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzilla, which took one of the daughters of Barzilla the Gileadite to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. We have here the seriousness of the priesthood. Nehemiah was taking very seriously the genealogies, not just to prove that, you know, they had lines that went back to David, not just to prove that God was actually fulfilling his word and it wasn't just people pretending to be Jews coming back. And he wasn't just doing this so that he could say, I can rely on these people. They're not going to stab me in the back. I've got their genealogy. I know their history. I know their parents were good. No, he was also establishing that the priesthood was pure. It wasn't mixed. You know, we often have this problem. We think, oh, I've got something good, and it doesn't matter then if I mix it with something bad. But we see here the standard that they were applying, which is the same as God's standard. It needs to be perfect, it needs to be clean, it needs to be right. When we come to give God an offering of song, or an offering from a heart of giving towards the church or to others, when we are helping a brother out and we're not letting anybody else know about it, yet if our offering is not of a pure heart, it is worthless. It is dangerous. We can't have a couple of good priests that we know and we can trace their lines, and then one who's not good, all working in the same temple, worshiping a holy and righteous God who said that this particular family has this particular role, and this other family, they have this other role to accomplish in my temple. Now again, this was Old Testament. We don't have a temple, nor do we have priests as they did in that time, but the principle is still the same. God doesn't want a mixed-up sacrifice. In the New Testament, we have declared to us that good water and bad water should not come from the same source, that our mouths should be pure, that we should be speaking the praise of God and not at the same time giving heed to idols and cursing our brother. Those things should not exist together. Here the people of Israel were being extra careful. In verse 65, we had mentioned there two things that probably struck your attention as being, I don't know what that is. What's going on there? The first we'll deal with is the word Tershatha, which is another word for a governor. It was a Persian term, and it meant severe or austere. Aren't you glad we don't call our governors or our politicians the severe one, the austere one? That would really, you know. But you can see the respect that they had for someone who was in charge, the governor. This particular governor that we have being described here is, I think, the same as the one in Ezra chapter 2, which is also at the beginning of the list, named for us Zerubbabel. He was the one who was in charge of the people who came out, but also he was the governor of the region for a while. And so here in verse 65, this Tershatha is probably Zerubbabel. And he made this ruling when they had first come out. And there yet still was no priest to stand up with Urim and Thummim to declare whether these priests were or were not allowed into the priesthood. So that's the Tershatha. And we'll see that this term is actually applied to Nehemiah a little bit later. If you want to jump down in the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 9, we have Nehemiah being also called Tershatha, which is governor in our language. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, which is the Tershatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. We have here Nehemiah being described as Tershatha. But again, I'm saying that in verse 65 of chapter 7, it is quoting the words of the then governor from when they first arrived out of Babylon with Zerubbabel. So that would have likely have been Zerubbabel himself who made that pronouncement, and it still stood. Nehemiah here is sometimes accused of being a poor counter and unable to do a good job and maybe less holy than Ezra or something along those lines. But what we see is that he was upholding the rulings that had been made and had not been yet set right by God. That is, until the priest was able to make the judgment, these particular family was not allowed in. That brings us to the Urim and the Thummim. This was a set of stones, two stones, Urim and Thummim, and They were used by the high priest. He had them in his vesture. And they were used to determine things. Sometimes, as you're reading in the Old Testament, you'll see it by lot, such and such happened, or that the priest determined that this or that was true, and they used this particular method. This was a way of determining what God willed. It was used, probably most famously, to point out Achan in his sin. They went from family to family, and they cast this lot after asking God to bless it, and then, nope, it's not you. Nope, it's not you. Nope, it's not you. Oh, this is the family. And then, okay, now let's go through all of the heads of families and under that family. And they finally got down to Achan, and they said, Achan, this thing has said you. You are the person who's done wrong, and that's why we have been punished by God. What did you do? And then Achan fessed up to having done something in secret and hidden some things under his tent and thought he got away with it. But God knew, and God is the one who makes the Urim and the Thummim to work. I don't want us to get too twisted up in this. That is, we do not need a priest to come by and to cast lots for us every time we have a difficult question, or we don't know whether we should go up and fight or whether we should stand back and wait. We have a more sure word of prophecy than they did. And we can go to God directly because Jesus has paved the way for us to go directly to God. We do not have to wait outside a temple for someone else to go on our behalf before God and then receive an answer. No, no. We can go directly to God. And He can put it on our heart, just as He did Nehemiah, what it is we are supposed to do and when we are supposed to do it. I'd like us to jump back to Nehemiah 7 and verse 5, and we will see this here, that Nehemiah was not using fanciful ways or casting of lots to determine what it was God had for him to do, and yet it was very assuredly what God wanted him to do. In verse 5, "And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein." And then we have our list, our genealogy. This here is God put something on Nehemiah's heart that he should do right then. Now remember when this is. Nehemiah has just finished a 52-day marathon building spree, and he has been under so much pressure. He has been completely focused, and he has been unwaveringly focused on building this wall. He has been putting in effort day and night, only taking off clothes to get a bath, and he's sleeping with his clothes on. Like, he is just working night and day to get this thing accomplished. And if it were me, I'd be thinking, and now God wants me to take a break. Isn't that what you'd be thinking? That's what I would be thinking. That's what my heart would be saying. Oh, I should take a break. I've been going too hard. Here, Nehemiah says, God's put something on my heart. You know, sometimes God talks to us and we think, you know, I have a burden to do this, but I've never had a burden to do that before. Why? Why now? And maybe it's God. Maybe God is trying to get you to do something for Him. It also doesn't make much sense. Here, Nehemiah, he's going to number all of the people, but it's not going to accomplish anything for him. He's the governor. He's finished the walls. Now he needs to rule over the whole region, not just the city of Jerusalem. There are two guys who are in charge of Jerusalem already. We've already met them in a previous chapter. They were in charge of that city. And then Nehemiah has appointed two more to guard the city. In verse 2 of chapter 7, Hanani and Hananiah, rulers of the palace in charge of protecting Jerusalem. So he could have stepped back from all of this at that point. But no, he had on his heart to do this genealogy and to reckon out who was actually related to who and how that all lined up. And then the providence of God stepped in. Here is where Nehemiah went from, I think I have a burden for this, to this is God telling me to do this. Because he stumbled upon, that's that word I found, he stumbled upon the register or the genealogy. He wasn't looking for it. He wasn't, okay, now I need some way of proving that everyone is related to who they say they're related to, that their family name lines up. How can I do that? And then, okay, I'll go into the archives here and find. No, he stumbled upon this. He wasn't looking for it, and there it is. He's like, I had a burden for this, and God provided exactly what I needed to do it. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of situation where God seems to step in. You have a burden on your heart, you know, so-and-so, I need to talk to them, and I really have a burden that they receive Christ, and I've talked to them before, but I just, you know, I really feel like I need to talk to them today. And then, lo and behold, who do you meet while you're at the shopping center? Who do you meet at Woolies? Oh, there they are. And you stop, and God gave you that burden, and then he backed it up by, you stumbled across them. You know God was the one doing that work. Here is Nehemiah following this same path. We can know what God wants us to do, and we should be trying to do stuff for God. That's where we should be at. Now, we are out of time today, so we will definitely be back in Nehemiah chapter 7 soon. But I hope that your heart's been encouraged, that we can trust God's word. We can learn things out of some of the parts that we think are boring or not as exciting because God is faithful to his word. Not only is his word true, but God's faithful to keep his promises. And here, his promises are being shown to be true. Let us then look for what we can do for our God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of Nehemiah, and we thank you for his carefulness around not only the genealogies of those who possibly related to the king, but also to those who were related to the priesthood, that worship could resume towards you. Father, we thank you that he was a man who was able to be moved by you. He was listening to your voice and ready to obey as soon as he saw that it was something you would have him to do. Lord, we ask that you would make us the kind of people who are ready to obey right away and not the kind of people who are checking out as soon as we've done anything for you that we think that you've led us to do that then we say is enough. Lord, we ask that you would continue to use us in ways both big and small. In Jesus' precious name, amen.